Our scripture reading is a couple of readings today. The first is from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4, verses 20 to 31, and it's on page 189 in the Pew Bible. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you, and he swore that I should not cross the Jordan, and that I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. For I must die in this land, I must not go over the Jordan. But you shall go over and take possession of that good land. Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you father children and children's children, and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land and that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in numbers amongst the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands, that neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him. If you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul, when you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. And the second reading is from the book of Hosea, chapter 14, verse 9, and it's on page 964. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. May God add to the reading of his word today. Amen.
How many of you are familiar with Google Street View? How many are familiar with Google Earth? And how many of you don't have a clue what I'm talking about? A few, okay? Yes, that's what I thought. There'll be some. So let me explain to you what it is. Google, the internet service company, took cars, mounted on the top of the roof, cameras that had a 360-degree view, and drove them in cities and towns and roads all over the world. So that when you access that video, you get to see as if you're in the driver's seat of that car. That's the view that you get. So you see on the screen, we're starting on Main Street, just across from the library, and give them a 360 view just so that they kind of understand that if you're sitting in the car, this is what you get to see if you turned your head. And so we're going to go south towards Mateos. And you'll see Eventually, Mateo's sign, you know, where the you get to the person's name who gets a free piece of pizza. So when that thing in the center turns to a rectangle, that means you can zoom in on it. So from the car, you can't read it. But we just zoom in on it. Oh, Robert gets a free piece of pizza that day when they actually videoed this. So you can back out, and we're going to go to Wellington, and we're going to turn left or east on Wellington. No, you need to hit in the center of the road. Yeah, that's it. Yeah. Okay, and then you go up there. Now, you can do this on streets all over the world. I've been in Tokyo. I've been in Switzerland. I've been in Rio de Janeiro. You know, it's great. Look. So here we are. We're going up Wellington Street, and we're going to come to a corner you know well, Fergus and Wellington. And look, you can zoom in even on some cars in the parking lot. I don't know whose those are. This video would have been taken about maybe 3 years ago. Now, here's the other interesting thing about this. Not only can you visit places that you've never seen and see what it's actually like there, you can reverse the mouse wheel and zoom out into the Google Earth view or the satellite view. So keep zooming out till you see all of Mount Forest. And there's Mount Forest. And again, you can do this all over the earth and get these kinds of views. And so today, as we finish up Hosea, what we have been doing in the last 16 weeks is we've looked at the street view of Hosea. We've looked at the nuts and bolts, the details. We've dug around in the verses and chapters of Hosea. And so today, to finish off Hosea, what I'd like to do is back up. I'd like to rise above the street view and get that satellite view of the entire book or message or of prophecy of Hosea so that we can leave and end our understanding and our study of Hosea with the key overall message ringing in our mind along with a number of practical applications that we had looked at along the way. So we're zooming out to get the big picture of Hosea. Now, in order to understand the message and details of Hosea, it's impossible to do so. It's impossible to understand the message, understand the details that we've looked at, apart from Israel's larger historical relationship with God. Douglas Stewart points out that in the text that was read out of Deuteronomy, it captures in a nutshell five stages of relationship that God and Israel had over time in the ancient world. And these five stages are very simple and very clear. First stage is the Exodus wilderness period. This is when God calls them out of Egypt, takes them out of slavery, and in those first 50 decades or so, organizes them together and makes them a nation, organizes them, their military, and all that type of stuff, and leads them for the 40 years in the desert. That's the first stage of the relationship with God. The second historical stage is the making of the covenant. Now, technically, yes, making of the covenant is within the time period of the first stage, but it's such a significant thing it needs to be specially mentioned as its own stage. And so at Mount Sinai, God said to the people, I will be your God, I'll care for you, I'll provide for you, I'll look after you, I'll protect you from your enemies, I'll bless you. Your part is you will accept me as your God exclusively, worship me alone, and you will obey the law, which will govern how we shall relate to each other. That's the second stage, and that covenant was reaffirmed as it was read there to you from Deuteronomy just before they went into the promised land. So it was made at Mount Sinai, then quickly broken, but then it was reaffirmed at the end of Deuteronomy, after the period of the wandering of the wilderness. And then so they actually then entered the land. So after Deuteronomy, Joshua leads them into the land. God takes them into the land. So this is stage three of the relationship. They spend centuries in the land under God's blessing. He helps them grow into a great nation. He gives them kings. He protects them from their enemies. All these things that he said he would do for them, he does. But an important thing in stage three for us to remember is as we read 1 and 2 Samuel, Judges, the 1 and 2 Kings, and the Chronicles, we realize that again and again, repeatedly, Israel is breaking the commandment. They're breaking the covenant that they had made with God repeatedly. So because of that, God and Israel's relationship enters a stage four, which is the curses. And you read about them, in Deuteronomy. If they become idolaters, if they make images of God and start to worship them, God says, I tell you, surely you will perish. You will not remain in this land. And all the curses for breaking the covenant will come upon you. That's stage four. Now, you would think then that that would be it. But it's not. The wonderful thing is there is a stage five, a stage of future blessing in the relationship. It's not that, okay, Israel has broken the covenant and God says, you've broken it, that's it, I'm done, nothing ever to do with you ever again. But because God is gracious, because God has a holy love, he then told them that if they would come back to him in true repentance, and love him and seek him with all their heart, strength, and soul, then there's this stage of future blessing where he will restore them to himself, and they could be his people once again. Now, with that review, that big picture of the stages of Israel's existence, how does that help us understand the message and the details that we have examined in the past few months regarding Hosea? Well, it helps us, first of all, to see that the details of Hosea is largely about a transition from stage three into stage four. There is a change in the relationship between God and Israel, as the details so... In such abundance, explain in chapters 4 through 9 and chapters 12 why they are entering into stage 4, why they are experiencing the curse, why they're going to perish, why the nation is going to end. That's all what the details are about. So, the major point of Hosea, when we look at that in those stages of relationship that Israel had with God over time, is this is the point of Hosea. The stage of you being in the land, the stage of you being blessed by me is over. And it's over in your generation. The audience that's hearing Hosea speak these words, it's their generation that this transition is going to occur. It is they that are going to suffer the curses. And it is all because of the details that God gives and the evidence that he gives in the book regarding their sin, idolatry, and their violence that broke stage two of the relationship, the covenant. And because they have forgotten stage one, who is their God? Who rescued them from Egypt? Who made them a nation? And they went and turned to other gods. However, that is not the whole message of Hosea. There is one other major point in Hosea, and that is that God is a holy God. And as a God who is holy, he has a holy love that is unique and unlike any other love. And therefore, he isn't going to abandon them. There will be a restoration. He's going to take a small number, a remnant of Israelites, of people, who will become repentant before him, and he will restore them to himself. and therefore they will be able to have that opportunity to return to God rather than just face extinction. So that is the second key message of Hosea. Using the punishment of the exile, God will work to undeservedly purify and reserve some of the exiles for himself and to renew them as a nation, a people who will be faithful to him. So to sum up the book of Hosea, if someone asked you on the street, tell me, what is Hosea about in a nutshell? That's the 2 points you mentioned. The first is that the nation is going to die because they have broken the covenant. Second, but God is not going to put them into a complete process of extinction. But because of his grace, some will survive that exile. Some will turn from their sin, and he will receive them back. He will pursue them through that terrible time and remake a people for himself. That's Hosea in a nutshell, and all the details of Hosea support those 2 points. So that's one large way to look at Hosea as a whole. There is another way, and that is the way through Hosea's marriage. So the other primary way to get this satellite view of the book of Hosea is to look at Hosea's marriage to Gomer and how his relationship exhibits a number of parallels to the relationship between God and Israel. Now, we haven't talked about this for some time because this is only mentioned in the first 3 chapters of the book. So once we entered into chapter 4 and onward, this metaphor is put in the background and it's not really discussed. But at the beginning of the book, if we understand it, it opens up and helps us understand what chapters 4 to the end are talking about. As Hosea's audience looks at the marriage relationship between Hosea and Gomer, its failure and its restoration, and they hear the words of Hosea's prophecy, when they look at Hosea, they'll be able to see God. This is how God is acting and feeling. And when they look at Gomer, they'll see themselves. This is how we as a nation have acted in relationship, in covenant relationship with God. As Gomer has behaved, so we have behaved towards God. So you can sum up this illustration and parallel of God's experience of relationship with the nation of Israel as compared to Hosea's in 3 parallels. The first parallel is elements of the covenant. So each relationship, God and Israel's relationship, and Hosea and Gomer's relationship are based on a covenant. And the similarity, the parallel between them is that they are exclusive covenants. Israel will be God's people, and they will worship God alone. And they will worship him for all their life. And they will love no other gods. Gomer and Hosea, it's an exclusive relationship. They will love each other. They will love each other till they die. They have forsaken all others. That is a parallel. The second parallel is a betrayal and infidelity that breaks the covenant. So with God, the nation of Israel prostitutes themselves to other gods. They don't love God anymore. They purposely forget him. They go off breaking that covenant, being unfaithful, disloyal, and they worship and they love other gods. And then Hosea and Gomer either prostitutes herself to other men or she just goes and commits adultery and gets involved in adulterous relationships. We're not exactly sure which, but she's unfaithful to her husband. She breaks her vow. She betrays him. And then you have the third parallel, which is the undeserved covenant renewal. So God, even though he doesn't have to, he decides out of tenacious love that he's going to pursue disobedient, idolatrous, adulterous Israel, that he's going to save some of them and bring them back to himself. And that is the command that he gives to Hosea. Go, find your wife, pay off her debts, bring her back, restore her to a right relationship with yourself. And so there's that parallel of undeserved grace, undeserved love, and a restoration of the unfaithful partner back to the to a covenant relationship. Now, what does this big picture do in terms of helping us understand the details of Hosea? Well, what it does is it puts the message and the details of Hosea in a living relational context. It helps us see that this whole book isn't just about a breaking of some abstract laws and rules. It's about a relationship between a God and his people and how they have become unfaithful, how they've become disloyal, how they have wounded him, yet how in his grace he pursues them. So there's this context of love, grace, obligation, treachery, unfaithfulness, and betrayal. It's this these parallels and this connection between Hosea and Gomer and God and Israel show us that God isn't a God way out there, distant and uncaring and not interested in people. Instead, no, he is a God who is up close and personal. He's a God who is motivated by his love, just as a husband would be motivated to pursue his wife and invest in his marriage, just as a father would invest in his son. And yet only he does all that to have his heart wretchedly betrayed. And so the details of Hosea is about God's awesome decision to pursue Israel and to bring some of these people back to himself after the punishment in exile. And it's about his decision to transform these unfaithful people and make them holy, faithful. He himself is the one who will give them the righteousness and the justice and the goodness and all that they need to be his faithful people. He does all that for out of his own grace, out of his own care and love. Yet these marital parallels also inform us that the details of rejection and unbelief of Israel are no small matter. While this parallel between these two relationships shows the magnificence and the awesomeness of God's love, it also shows the horror and the deep depth of depravity of sin and what it is like and how horrendous it is. Sin is not just a minor slip-up. It's not just a impersonal breaking of laws. It is an adulterous prostitution of oneself. So this now moves us then to the lessons. What were some of the lessons that we learned? I will remind you of 10 of them, though I've combined some of them and some I've just not chosen to include. So on that note, the very first lesson that we learned out of the first chapters was that there is a biblical image of sin. The Bible is full of images to help us understand what sin is, and this one is not one that is commonly spoken about or acknowledged, and that is our engaging in sin is an adulterous prostituting of ourselves. God made us for himself to find our joy, our purpose, our life in him. So to refuse to worship him, refuse to obey him, is a treacherous breach of an exclusive love relationship. It is parallel to a break of the marital relationship. So this demands that we take sin very seriously. We must not treat it lightly. This is a betrayal of God, the greatest being of the universe, the one whom our life depends upon, all our sin in any form, in any way, is like an unfaithfulness, a turning from Him, a selling of ourselves to other gods. And therefore, we must learn to hate and detest sin in ourselves and wherever we find it. Because if we do not hate and detest sin, we will not love God with all our heart, all our strength, all our soul, all our mind, as we should. A second lesson that came out was God's grace is unfathomable. It is just so marvelous and so awesome. There's no reason. When we went through this book of Hosea, again and again, it was clearly hammered home. With no excuses, no loopholes. Israel deserved death. They deserved extinction because they broke that covenant again and again and again willfully. And that also applies to us. The only reason any of us is forgiven is because God has a holy love, a love that is unlike any other, and He pursues us and finds us. Left to ourselves, we'll never find God. Left to ourselves, we'll never seek God. The Bible's clear on that. No one seeks God, the Bible says, unless He draws us to Himself, unless He brings us. We are saved because God decided to be kind to us, not because He finds something attractive in us, but because of His own nature, because that's what He is. He is kind. That's why we're all saved. That's why we all can have this opportunity to repent and to believe in Him, because He is that kind of God. And so this should cause among us a rejoicing, an exuberance of faith, a joy of living, that this God, whom we can give nothing, has decided to forgive us, despite all our prostituting of ourselves, despite our deliberately forgetting Him, our deliberately walking away from Him, our deliberately rebelling. And so we should be so amazed at every grace that comes our way. But rather, what we learned is that often we are demanding of this grace. We think we deserve grace. And we get mad at God and upset at God when we don't get our way and when we are disciplined for our sin, or when He does execute His just judgments. And we get upset and we say, well, that's not fair. See, we're amazed at His justice rather than amazed at His grace. We take His grace for granted and get upset when we don't get it. But then when He does exercise His prerogative to bring the sentence of death for our sin, we yell and scream and say, that's not fair. No, we should be very much understanding that justice is what we deserve. And we should have our mouths shut and be silent when He executes His justice. Not rage at Him, not accuse Him of injustice. His grace is unfathomable. Prosperity easily leads to idolatry. That was another lesson. So Israel got into the land. They got into the land of milk and honey. They experienced the blessings and the prosperity that God gave them. And what happened? They got proud. After they had their herds increase in number, after they had an abundance of agricultural harvest, after they've built their houses, after they felt safe in the land, they put their feet up after supper and said, is this not the great Israel we have built? Is this not the great farm and cities that we have built? Forgetting that God gave them all this, and God gave them the ability to have these things, and God was protecting them. And so we learn that in blessing, in prosperity, there is this temptation of arrogance and pride where we think we're self-sufficient, and that it leads us to think we don't need God anymore. We can do what we've done by ourselves, and we become thankless. We have no gratitude towards God. We don't give God credit. And when we don't give God credit, when we don't give God thanks, that's a sure sign we're an idolater. We're an idolater, just like Israel was. A fourth lesson we learned was God renews and draws sinners to himself. If God had not pursued Israel through the exile, if he had not transformed some of them, they would have never returned. And neither would we. It is God who is granting his own righteousness, justice, love, mercy, and faithfulness, as we learn from chapter 2. It's he gives them these things so that they could become a loyal people of God again, a faithful people of God, because they don't have it in themselves, and neither do we. He gives us these things to be his people. We contribute nothing, we receive everything. Fifthly, we learn that leading people to the knowledge of God is a key role of spiritual leadership. We ask the question at chapter 4. God asks the question and explained the answer. Why is ancient Israel in the 8th century BC? Why did they reach such lows? Why were the people so obstinate following the Baals and the other gods? Why were they fallen away from him? Why were they breaking his law? And he said the root of it was with the priests. Because centuries earlier, when northern Israel broke away from the southern tribes, they decided as priests and as a leadership, they weren't going to obey the word of God anymore, that the law of God would not be the authority of their nation, of their life, of their priesthood. And so they didn't teach it. And they taught things that were in direct contradiction to it and sanctioned practices and lifestyles that were contradictory to what God had said, the exact opposite. They were what God had forbidden. And so we learned from that, as we look at the New Testament, the leaders of the church must unswervingly uphold and teach and submit to the Bible as God's final authority. So whatever our life is to be, whatever our faith is to be, whatever our spirituality is to be, it is to be grounded on the Bible, and the Bible is the final authority for all that we do, all that we believe. Six, we learn that sin brings death, and there is a line of being hardened beyond repentance. So that is a very strong lesson that is hammered home and repeated again and again and again through chapters 4 through to 12 or 13. Israel refused to repent, therefore they shall die. They would not listen to God. Death is the only option. And they reached a point, I think it was in chapter 5 we learned, they reached a point where they were beyond repentance. They will not repent. So God says, that's it, then you have only death. And we, as we reflected on that passage, one of the points for us to remember is when God is convicting us of sin, when he convicts us that we have done wrong, don't ignore that. Listen to him. Admit the wrong. Confess it. Ask for forgiveness. Don't ignore it. Don't bury it. Don't push it off. Don't resist it. Because eventually, God, or we may reach a point where God says, okay, I'm not going to fight with you anymore on this. I'm going to leave you and let you have the consequence of your sin, which is always death. So we don't want to cross that line. 7, we learn, do not fight or run from God, but run to him for mercy. So this is out of that lion imagery at the end of chapter 5, where this horrible imagery, where God is this lion that's going to just rip Israel apart, like a lion rips a person apart, and he says, I'm going to tear you apart, and nobody can save you from my hand. And we learn that through Israel's experience, they cannot resist God. They can't fight him in rebellion. They will lose. They will die. But neither can they run from him. There's no place they can get away from God and his justice and his judgment, so they will die. So the only thing that we or they could have done, and it seems to be the crazy thing to do, but it's actually the way of salvation, the way of life, is to run to the lion, run to God, as he said in chapter 14, in repentance. Run to him in admission of guilt and sin and ask for forgiveness. And that's how you make peace with this lion. This is how you make peace with God, whom you have rebelled against, or whom we have rebelled against, whom Israel has rebelled against. This is how you make peace with the judge of all the earth that none can escape. You can't fight him. You can't outrun him. But you can fall before him and ask for mercy, and it can be granted. 8th, we learned how a nation should not be built, or a church should not be built. So Israel tried, as we saw in chapter 7, to build and secure their future through a lot of wheeling and dealing. Politically, internally, they had all types of conspiracies and plans and things going on, and then they took that to the international level in their treaties. They were depending on their own economics, their own trade and commerce. They were depending on their nation. They were depending on other gods to build this nation and help them be a prosperous nation and navigate the treacherous waters of 8th century Middle Eastern politics. Well, all they needed to do was just trust God. They needed to remember he's the one who brought them out of slavery. He's the one who fed them in the 40 years of wandering in the desert. He's the one who brought them into the land when all the other nations in the land were more powerful than them, and gave them the land and enabled them to defeat those people and receive the land. But no, they tried on all their own human effort and scheming. And likewise in today's church, we try to grow through a lot of human planning or effort focused on structural changes. And that's good. We need structural changes. But that's not where we place our hope. We place our hope in God, who is the head of the church, Jesus Christ, and let him build the church. And we also need to pay attention to the internal issues. The internal issues of sin, confessing it, wrong doctrine in the church, relational conflicts, and restore Jesus to truly be the head of the church rather than just lip service. 9th, we learned syncretism is deadly. Syncretism is this blending of cultural, religious beliefs from other worldviews and other religions. So Israel did that. We saw that in chapter 8. They took the beliefs and values of the Canaanite culture and people and blended that with what God had taught them. And whenever you do that, you get a deadly mix that only brings death, that only brings a weakening of the truth and leads to idolatry and destruction. So again, the church must be vigilant. We are the people of God. We must be vigilant against syncretism, about bringing in other religions' ideas, bringing in our cultural ideas of the American dream and of the consumerism and entertainment which infiltrates the church and corrupts our worship, corrupts the biblical worldview of how we are to live. We have to be always on our guard on these things. And then 10th, we learn that we do not exist for ourselves, but for God. It's not about us, as many people and authors have said. It's about God. Israel was not given all that privilege and not made a nation just for their sake. God elected them. He chose them to be his people. And while that is a tremendous privilege, it also has tremendous obligation and responsibility. Israel rejected their election. And now we don't want you as our God. We don't want to fulfill our obligations of living by the covenant that we made. The church is God's elect. The church is God's chosen people, made up of believing Jews and non-Jews who have put their faith in Christ. We are the royal nation, the holy priesthood now. We are the elect. We have the same privileges and responsibilities. And we are to serve him through evangelism and worship and disciple-making and doing works of righteousness. We have been chosen to bear much fruit, which shows that we then are Jesus' disciples. So we too must learn from ancient Israel not to throw off our election, to throw off our responsibility, to reject the new covenant that Christ has made. And so, that is a summary of some of the lessons practically that we have learned that speaks to us as the church today. And Hosea, after he has given the word of the Lord, and after he's lived it, sometimes in great anguish, I'm sure, through his marriage and his life, as he's lived the word of God, lived the message of God, he ends his book with this verse. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are upright, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Hosea has given a message. In order to not stumble over it, in order for it not to trip us up and to cause us harm, we need to, first of all, acknowledge the ways of the Lord are right. So halfway through that, if you're wise, if you're really going to understand what Hosea has said, if you're really going to discern and know it, then we have to acknowledge that the ways of the Lord are right. Hosea's message is not an easy message. It's a difficult message to digest, to hear. It's not pleasant to hear that, especially the first generation audience, the audience who was hearing this for the first time, put yourself in their shoes. Your nation is going to be extinguished in just a few short years. You're not going to be living in this land. A large number of you are going to be dead through war, disease, and famine, and pestilence. And many of you are going to be taken away into a foreign land. That's not a very happy message, but it was the right message, the true message. See, we have to acknowledge that is right. It was right for God to judge them in this way. It was right for God to call them onto the and say, hey, this is it. You've broken the covenant. Now you shall receive judgment for it. It's right for God to seek them out in grace, even though they don't deserve it. It's right for God to demand that they repent in order to come back to him. It's right for God to describe our sin as a prostituting of ourselves. It's right for God to say, there is no salvation apart from me except through me. These are all, we have to acknowledge these ways of the Lord are right. If you won't acknowledge it, you will stumble over the message of this book and fall on your face to your own destruction. And many probably did. In the first century, they did not want to listen, and so they continued to die. Some of those lessons, will we take them to heart? Will we fight against syncretism? Will we seek to keep Jesus the Lord of the Lord of the church? Will we seek to be thankful people and not arrogant and proud? Will we abhor sin? Will we accept we have prostituted ourselves? As unpleasant and ugly as that language is. And then the second thing we have to do in order to not stumble over the message of Hosea, but gain from the message, is walk in the ways of the Lord. It says, and the upright walk in them. So it means we have to submit to it. Actually do it. We don't just say, yes, Lord, you're right, and then walk away and don't do it. Don't try to live it. And if we apply these lessons and accept what is right from the Lord, it leads to actually knowing God and knowing true life and having true life. But we got to walk in these ways. We have to submit to the truth and leave the rebellion. Otherwise, if we want to continue to be wise in our own eyes and decide for ourselves what is right and say, well, God, I think your way's wrong and my way's right, okay, you're going to stumble. We will stumble over these things and we shall be destroyed. So that's the choice that Hosea leaves us with. It's the choice that Moses left Israel with at the end of Deuteronomy. These are words of life and these are words of death. Choose today which day you shall, which path you will take. Joshua said it too. As for me and my household, we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to recognize God's way is right. Same thing here. It's just same message, just different context. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words, though they are ancient, thousands of years old, they are very relevant to us. Thank you for letting us learn about them and apply them to ourselves. Help us to walk in these ways. We acknowledge they are right. We recognize that we have been chosen. You have graciously elected us to be your people. But we must not be proud in that. We must not be arrogant. We must not be lazy. You have chosen us to glorify you, to honor you, to lift up your name throughout the whole earth, to be your witnesses, and to enjoy you. Help us to be faithful in these things. Help us to love you with all our heart, strength, soul, and mind. Forgive us for our great shortcomings. Thank you for your grace that is so undeserving. The New Testament, your word says that all these things in the Old Testament were written down for the church's instruction. We have been instructed. We acknowledge that. And you will hold us accountable. So help us, give us as you promised. We receive, we ask from you that righteousness, that faithfulness, that trustworthiness, that mercy, that justice. We cannot produce this ourselves, but you can, Holy Spirit, in and through us. You can apply the righteousness of Christ to us. And so let that be something that is increasingly seen through us, so that we may be your faithful bride that you're making us to be, Jesus. We worship you. We proclaim again that you are our God and the only God. We turn from our idols, the ones we've made, and we want nothing to do with them. Let us be free in you. Amen.